For the last few months, we've been considering both of these books jointly and using spiritual warfare as our theme. We have seen the soldier in the army of God enlisting in the body, engaging in the battle, and now we're seeing him enjoying the benefits of life in Christ. Last week, we began a study of this 24th chapter of Joshua, kind of the farewell address, you might say, of Joshua to the people of Israel. We've divided it into three sections that deal with three areas of our lives and how the Christian soldier should act and relate. Last week, we looked at the soldier on leave. Usually when we think of a soldier being on leave, he goes home, spends time with his family, and we looked at how important it is and at home for the Christian to be faithful and the relationships that are involved and what the Bible has to say about that. Tonight, we want to look at our relationships here at church, and our message is entitled, The Soldier on Base. When we are here at our base of operations, what does the Bible have to say about that? And then next week we will finish up this little three-part sub-series, The Soldier on Duty, when we're at work, and find very practical insights that are given to us from God's Word in these various parts of our lives. You see that Christianity is certainly not a Sunday religion, not something we do just for an hour or so once a week, but it affects every part of our lives. You know, the city of Clinton in DeWitt County hosts dozens of churches. Most of those churches we would consider Protestant Christian churches. We do have Catholic churches here in DeWitt County that proclaim the Word of God and lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Many of these churches boast beautiful buildings. They have an impressive lineup of services and activities. They have a respectable number in their membership rolls. Yet look in any newspaper, and you'll see stories of immoral and criminal lifestyles that not just happening in the big cities, but happen all around us as well. I don't think you could say that we live in a Christian community, even though we're surrounded by so many Bible-believing and Bible-preaching churches. You might wonder, why is that? Maybe the answer lies in the calling and the commitment of these churches and the individuals who make them up. I think that some of our churches have lost their sense of calling. Or maybe they've never really committed themselves to the task to which they've been called. And hence they're powerless in the face of the growing immorality in our culture. Well, where do we find the calling of the church? I believe in the Word of God, very specifically. We're going to focus on two chapters tonight, Joshua 24 and Ephesians 4. We're going to see both the calling of the body and the commitment to the body that is necessary for the church to do what it's called to do. And then lastly, we'll see the confirmation that comes when these are taken seriously. First, I want to consider the calling of the body. You'll notice that that word appears in both of our texts tonight. But put in the form of a simple question, it's, why are we here? Why does the church exist? And there are a variety of possible answers to that question. But I think that if we call ourselves the Church of Jesus Christ, if we call ourselves Christians, we ought to follow the lead of our Master. And Jesus gave his calling in Mark 10:45. You might call it the purpose statement of Jesus' life, when he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Jesus lived a life of servanthood, and he called his disciples to live a similar lifestyle. Now you ask, whom is to be served? Well, who did Jesus serve? First and foremost, he served the Father. Jesus' commitment before anything else was to his Father. God comes first, and the same should be true for us. Our primary purpose on earth is to serve God, to live lives that please him. But you also see that Jesus did not come to be served by other people, though by all rights he could have. If Jesus had come and pushed his prerogative for who he was, the fact that he was God in the flesh, he was the creator of all of this, he could have demanded that everybody serve him. But that's not the way he was. Even amongst his closest friends, as they were jockeying for position amongst themselves, who would be the greatest, what did Jesus do? He stooped down and washed their feet. He said, "I've come to serve you." Now, we have talked a lot about the great commandment, love God, love one another. A corollary of that, how we pull that off, is that we serve God and we serve one another. We talked a little bit last week about the idea of submission and how submission does not mean doormat in Greek. It doesn't mean you allow people to walk all over you. It means you put somebody else's needs before your own desires. You serve them. That's what submission is all about. That was the kind of lifestyle that Jesus lived, and it's the kind of lifestyle we are called to live as well. Now, if you look at Joshua 24, you'll notice that Joshua speaks of serving in this last chapter. In fact, the word is used 15 times in this section. Of course, we know of two of those from the very famous passage, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And then he responds, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." What does that mean? What does it mean to serve God? Well, it means to respect him, to take him seriously, to obey him, to worship him only, to fix our heart on him, doing what he says, not because we have to, but because we want to. That's what it means to serve God. And when Joshua challenged the people, "Choose you this day whom you will serve," and he stated his own conviction, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," the people responded in verse 18, "We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Now you might think that when Joshua made that statement and heard that reply, he would have said, "Very good," and walked away. Mission accomplished. I got these people to say they will serve the Lord. But he didn't. In fact, I find how he responded to the people's statement very peculiar. Look at verse 19, Joshua 24, 19. Joshua said to the people, "You aren't able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you." What? Why would Joshua say that? I mean, he just got the people to give the right answer, didn't he? They responded, "We will serve the Lord." And, you know, most preachers, they'd be taking down some names here, fill out these cards and pat them on the back. That's great. Joshua says, you can't do that. And furthermore, when you blow it, God's going to come and take care of you. It doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? I cannot ever imagine at the end of some revival service, people come forward to give their lives to Christ and the preacher stops the organ music and says, "Hold on, wait a minute, you people can't become Christians, God won't forgive you." Huh? It seems so out of place. But I think what Joshua is saying here is that he knew it was easy for people to promise obedience to the Lord. It was quite something else to actually do it. And I think that his stern words here are meant to curb their overconfidence in themselves. And he wants them to honestly look at their own hearts. He's saying you cannot serve the Lord in your own strength, just by your own willpower alone, without some assistance, without divine grace, without a serious conversion from all the idols in your lives, without true repentance and faith, you cannot serve the Lord. Or to boil it all down, you just can't do it on your own. Remember that Jesus said in John 15:5, "Without me you can do nothing." And that includes serving the Lord. This morning in our Sunday school lesson, Howard Hendricks talked about people who are working for God in the power of the flesh, in their own strength. And he said, when you've got people working in their own strength, you aren't solving problems, you're creating them. And that's true. And I think Joshua was warning the people, you might feel the warm fuzzies right now, and there's a lot of enthusiasm here, and we're all psyched, we're going to serve the Lord. But unless you really take this seriously, and we're going to look in a moment about the commitment that is required for this to be done, you're apt to fall flat on your face. Unfortunately, the very next book in the Bible, the book of Judges, shows that the people did exactly that. They were all talk. They weren't much walk. And they experienced the very thing Joshua warned about here. I wonder if that may not be a point of failure in our own churches today. I wonder how many people are seeking to serve God, but on their own terms, with their own strength, and it just can't be done. We must serve the Lord on His terms. We must serve the Lord in His power, and I would also add in His timing. What are those terms? Well, there's repentance and there's faith. Repenting from our sinful ways, faith in God. Now, I know that word repentance we don't use a whole lot in our normal conversations. What does that mean? It means to turn around. It means do a U-turn. It means you were walking this way and then you turn and you start walking that way. That's what repentance means. It's to turn away from. Repentance always has the idea of turning away from sin. But not only do you turn away from sin, you turn toward God. And that's where the serving God comes in. But you cannot serve God if you're also going toward sin. If we continue a lifestyle of sin moving in that direction, we're getting further and further away from God. So you cannot serve God and live in sin. That's what Joshua is saying here. And he knew that the people were still playing around with sin. Now, specifically in their case, it was idolatry. See, there were a lot of gods in Egypt. How many of you are familiar with the story of Moses, even if you watch Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments? You know about the plagues, right? There were 10 plagues that God brought on the nation of Egypt. Here's what you probably did not know. Each one of those plagues was directed at one of the Egyptian gods. See, they worshiped the sun, God brought darkness. They worshiped the Nile River, God turned it to blood. The very last one, the firstborn of every family. The firstborn of the Pharaoh was considered a god. So there were all kinds of gods in Egypt. And many of them had gotten used to those gods, and they kind of incorporated the gods into their own lives. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain getting the law of God? What did the people do? They made an idol, the golden calf. Now, it wasn't around anymore, but you just get the idea that these people were about this far from turning to idolatry, and some of them were dabbling in it. There were a lot of gods in Canaan, the land that they now lived. And Joshua knew that if they were playing around with sin, they couldn't serve God, because you can't do both. In fact, he points out three things about God that impinge on our serving him, our calling to serve him. First, we see that he is a just God. That's what he means when he says he's a holy God. God can't look upon our sinful ways. If we are going to serve the Lord, we need to get rid of the sin in our lives. You say, well, I've already confessed my sin and I'm forgiven of it. Yes, that's true. But what about those things in our lives that pull us away from the Lord? Those are the little idols. And they don't have to be statues. They don't have to be even objects. Anything that gets in the way of God in our life is an idol. And sometimes it's a sinful practice. Sometimes it's a good thing, but it keeps us from the best thing. That's why a lot of good Christian people find it hard to come to church, because they're busy doing other things. Now, those things they're doing are not sinful. But if we allow things to get in the way of God, we've got to be careful. And I'm not saying everybody that works on Sunday is committing a sin. Don't write me letters. I'm just saying we've got to be careful. We don't allow even good things to get in the way of God. Paul makes an interesting analogy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21, about this, the importance of getting rid of things that keep us from being useful to God. He says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some are for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Think about your home. I think about my home. We have a lot of dishes in our home. We have plates, we have bowls, we have cups and different things. We have one particular bowl that we put Rusty and Ruby's dog food in. That bowl is only used for Rusty and Ruby's dog food. Could you imagine coming over to our house and we say, would you like a bowl of ice cream? Oh, I'd love a bowl of ice cream. That's great. Go out in the kitchen, and all of our bowls are in the sink, need to be washed. The only bowl in the house I can find is Rusty and Ruby's dog food. So I walk in, you know, take out the dog food, scoop the ice cream in it. Are you really interested in that ice cream anymore? Probably not. You wouldn't even think of doing something like that. Paul uses that same illustration here. God wants to use us to perform his will, but he's only going to use us if we're clean. He's only going to use clean vessels to do his will. Why? Because he's a holy God. I'm not saying perfect here, but I'm saying if we willfully engage in things we know aren't right, and we continue to do so with no thought of giving it up, don't be surprised if God puts you on the bench, because he's not going to use those vessels that are not clean. And I'll be honest, it's hard to break those habits. Sin is only tempting because it's enjoyable. The devil never comes and tries to get us to do something that we don't like. You ever notice that? Why? There's no temptation. Sin is always tempting. It's always appealing. And sometimes it's hard. And I think one reason why the church in the United States is largely ineffective today is because of a lack of true repentance that turns away from sin. Too many preachers and too many churches don't want to talk about sin anymore because it's not politically correct. Turns people away. Don't want to talk about sin. People don't want to hear it. Yeah, people need to hear it. And people need to know that without repentance, there's no true forgiveness. And we're all weak in some area. Every one of us has a battleground in the area of temptation. And mine is probably not yours, and yours may not be mine. And we've got to be careful that we don't judge other people because they sin differently than we do. Because to God, sin is sin. And these are battlegrounds. But they're battles we need to take seriously. Furthermore, Joshua tells the people, God is a jealous God. That might surprise some of you. Wait a minute, I thought jealousy was a sin. I thought we're told we're not to be jealous. Jealousy in its simplest form is an intolerance of rivals. And there are times when jealousy is right. A jealous mate is justified if their spouse is not being faithful. Because that person has a right to expect an intolerance of rivals. I would not tolerate rivals of my affection for my wife, and she would not of me. That's right. And God will not tolerate rivals to himself. And that's why Joshua makes it so clear that you have to choose. The Israelites had to make a choice. There is no neutrality. We are either for God or we are for whatever else in our lives. God demands that he take first place in the lives of his people. And anything that takes his place as a rival, he will not allow it. That's why in the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, you will have no other God before me. You will have no other anything before me, is really what he is saying there. And then third, God is a judging God. He does not sit passively by in the face of sin. God judges sin. He judges sinners. And you say, well, but I've got that taken care of because I've confessed my sins, I've received Christ into my life, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, you're right. There isn't condemnation. And that's speaking of eternal separation from God in hell. We never need to fear that when we're in Christ. But in this life, God does not let his children get away with sin. He doesn't do it. He told the Israelites in the book of Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out. I think my mom memorized that verse from the time I was a little. You are not going to get away with anything, and I didn't. And with God, he will discipline his children when they venture off into sin. He's not going to allow it to just go on. We read in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And I think the words of 1 Peter 4:17 are real relevant to our generation. It is time for judgment to begin in the family of God. And what Peter is saying there is, we need to take care of our own house. We need to deal with sin in our own lives. If we want to be effective witnesses for the Lord to the world, we need to clean up our own house. We need to deal with sin in our own lives. You know, I think we forget about this aspect of God. We're so quick to cite his mercy and his grace, we forget that he is holy. We forget he is just. It's because of his justice and his jealousy that he must be a judging God. That's the God we're called to serve as a church and as individuals. Now, in light of our calling, there needs to be commitment. An emotional response is not going to last in everyday living. Coerced decisions won't last either. A half-hearted commitment is no commitment at all. Could you imagine a couple standing at their wedding and they say, you know, we'll love you in health and in good for richer. And they don't put the other half in there. That's a half commitment. It's not going to last. It has to be a total commitment. So we go back to Joshua 24. After Joshua has challenged them and said, you can't serve the Lord. When you follow after other gods, God's not going to stand for that. Verse 21 continues that dialogue. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they said. Now then, Joshua told them, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. How many times in these verses have the people said, we will serve the Lord? And I think that's why Joshua challenged them. To make them say it again and again and again. To cement a commitment, not just an emotional response. You'll notice this commitment is expressed first in the words of the people. They made a public declaration that they would serve the Lord. And notice Joshua says, you are witnesses. This is like being in court. I have witnesses here. You are witnesses against yourselves. You remind one another of the commitment you've made. Now, Paul writes in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. This is a public testimony of a commitment to God. You know what that baptism is all about? That's why we ask someone that's about to be baptized to state their faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. He is their Lord and Savior. This is a public testimony in front of witnesses. And back in the days of the Soviet Union, when Christianity was outlawed, if the government could prove that a person had been baptized, case closed. Because they had testimony before witnesses that this person was a Christian. They considered that a legally binding declaration. That's how serious that commitment is. But words are not enough. Words can be cheap. They can be spoken in haste. They can be spoken under compulsion. A verbal commitment may be made, but not taken very seriously. When problems arise, what do we do? Do I serve the Lord only when I feel like it? That's the test of commitment. And Joshua recognized this when he told the people to rid themselves of their gods. You're going to commit yourself to the Lord, then get rid of everything else that stands in the way of that. Get rid of the things that could come before God. We need to continue to repent even after we've become a Christian. Because there are things that will get into our lives that we need to turn away from. We need to get rid of. And each one of us probably knows in our own struggle with those sins that are so tough for us. There are probably things in our lives we just need to get rid of so that they're not tempting us anymore. That's what Joshua is calling for here. And then a third aspect of this commitment is seen verses 25 through 27. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them the decrees and the laws. He recorded these things in the book of the law of God. And then he set a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. He reminded the people of the covenant. Now, we don't talk about covenants much today. We talk about contracts or agreements or pacts, but it's all the same thing. It's a legally binding agreement between two sides. It's what a covenant is. And you see a lot of this idea in the Bible. The Bible often speaks of covenants. And the relationship that God wants to exist between himself and his people is a covenant relationship, where promises are made for obedience, penalties are held forth for disobedience. As long as the people of God obeyed God, they experienced his promises and his blessing. But when they drifted away from the covenant, they came under his judgment. And really what you have here, Joshua doing with the people, is kind of like signing a contract. It's a recognition and an acceptance of the terms of this relationship. And this is, he sets up a stone, a tangible object, as a witness to that commitment. Every time someone would walk by that oak tree and they'd see that great big stone, it would remind them of the commitment they made to the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting you set up a great big rock outside your house necessarily. It doesn't have to be that big. But do you know that we commonly do this ourselves? We take with us a tangible evidence of a covenant we have made. Oftentimes it's on that finger, a wedding ring. And that wedding ring ought to be a reminder of the covenant we made with another person, and that we would have an exclusive relationship with them only. So this was a little bit like a wedding ring for the people of God. And I think that's not a bad thing to do. Sometimes it's good to have something tangible, something real that reminds us. Maybe you take a piece of paper, some will go on the inside of their Bible, and they'll write down their name and the date on which they committed their life to Christ. Because the devil will come from time to time and say, you're not really a Christian. You go back to that and say, right here it is. Right here's the date, right here's the place, here's the occasion. I committed myself to Jesus Christ, and I am his. It's one of the things I encourage people when they first become a Christian. Write it down. Write it down somewhere you're going to see it, where you can go back to it and be reminded. This is my commitment. Some people like to wear a cross. It might be on a necklace, or it might be a lapel pin or something like that. Now, I'm not saying that's going to save you, but I am saying it's not a bad reminder. These are good. These are tangible evidences of a commitment that has been made. Actually, a better way is to establish your witness with other people. And I think this is where the local church becomes very valuable. Once you made a commitment to the Lord, share it with other people. Other Christians that can encourage you. Have them pray for you. They can periodically check up on you and ask some real difficult questions. Hey, how are you doing in this area? Now, I wouldn't suggest you do that to everybody. Find one person you can trust and share with them the commitments you've made. Share with them the struggles you're having. They can encourage you. They can help you. In this way, we establish a witness for the commitment that we've made. This is serious business. It's evidenced by words of dedication. It's evidenced by washing away sinful practices. It's evidenced by witnesses of our devotion to God. That's what we're called to do. Now, when the Christian community sees this kind of commitment, it will be confirmed in the eyes of the world. Jesus told his followers in John 13:35, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. See, that's the evidence. That's the confirmation of real Christianity in the local church. And now I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 4. Paul speaks of the same confirmation. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "As prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of what? The calling you've received." There's that word again. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." You see, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has been emphasizing their calling. We've been called by the Father who decreed His plan of salvation in eternity past. We have been called by Jesus Christ who implemented that plan through His coming to earth, His life, His death, His resurrection. We have been called by the Holy Spirit who regenerated us, who sealed us, who empowers us to do His will. So it's like He has set the stage in the first three chapters, and now in chapter 4 He's saying, this is what we do about it. It's as though He was the director. He puts the megaphone to His mouth, points a finger and says, action! Time to do it! Now, I want you to notice the theme here of unity. He calls the church to unity that is rooted in gentleness toward one another. And He says, not to make the unity, He says, keep the unity. See, as Christians, we have a unity through our commitment to Christ. And yet, unfortunately, you see a lot of churches that are anything but united. You see divisions, you see power struggles, you see bad attitudes towards one another. Sometimes they result in churches splitting right down the middle. I love what Howard Hendricks says. He says, we're called to unity, but there's a difference between unity and union. He said, you take two chickens, tie their legs together, throw them over a clothesline, you've got union. You do not have unity. And in a lot of churches, they're trying to tie legs together and throw them over clotheslines. They're trying to get everybody to be, you got to think exactly this way and dress this way and act this way and you better do it the way I want. That's not unity. The unity here is a unity of spirit. It's a unity of spirit that loves one another, that serves one another, that submits to one another out of reverence for Christ. And when that doesn't happen, when we don't serve the Lord and we don't serve one another, it confirms that we're not what we ought to be in Christ. And as believers committed to walking in a manner worthy of our calling, when we see that, we should cry out, what a shame. Because I guarantee you, when the world sees it, they're crying out, what a sham. If that's Christianity, you can have it. You ask people today that don't go to church, why don't you go to church? You know what the number one answer on the board would be? Hypocrisy. Bunch of hypocrites in church. They talk all this stuff, they don't live it. And you know what? Most of the time, they're right. We give them far too much ammunition to be able to use against us. Because there's not that confirmation that this is real. We say we represent God. We say we love God and we love one another. We serve God and we serve one another, but we're at each other's throats. It doesn't play out. It denies our testimony rather than confirms it. Now, this unity calls for humility. There are times when, for the good of the body, we go unnoticed. We do the work and nobody pats us on the back and nobody says, what a great job. Your name's not in lights or in print. You just do it. Sometimes unity means I don't get my way. Now, I'm not talking about the basic tenets of our faith. I'm talking about preferences, personal tastes. Sometimes we get what we want, sometimes we don't. But in humility, that's okay. It may be better for others if I don't get my way. And see, what we have in common Paul says in verses 4 through 6, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. You could put the word only before every instance of one. There is only one body. There is only one spirit. This is what we do have in common. This is what we stand for. This is the basis of our faith. But in those other areas, we talked about disputable matters before, those things where the Bible doesn't say yea or nay, doesn't say thou shalt or thou shalt not, give some latitude. Allow for differences of opinion and taste and preference. That'll help to keep the unity. Another route we see is in giving. Verses 7 through 13 talks about the gifts that God has given to the church. And we won't go into all of them tonight. But there are a number of spiritual gifts that God gives. And God does not give spiritual gifts so that we can say, hey, look at me. What a great person I am. We're given gifts to serve God and to serve others. And it's a variety of gifts. Not everybody's got given the same gift. I've seen a commercial on TV. Maybe you've seen it too. It's about a guy playing the piano. And he's obviously very talented, and he's just going up and down the keys. And then he turns around to another piano, and he's playing the same song, but that piano is set so that every note is the same. And you can see him. He's using the same techniques, going up and down the keyboard, but it's the same note played over and over and over again. Then he goes back to the other piano and he starts playing, and you hear all the different notes, and it's a beautiful song. I think there's a good image there of the church. If we all had the same gifts and abilities, if we all called to say, do the same thing, it'd be like that piano where all the keys played the same note. Boring. But we're all different. And when God uses us in our various gifts and abilities, you have a beautiful piece of music. We need to be like that in the church. And then finally, the unity of the church is seen in growth. Verses 14 to 16, I think these are some of the most important verses about what the church ought to be. He says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, which, by the way, is a great definition of the word tact. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What are we to do as the Christian in a body of Christ? We're to grow up. Grow up in our faith. Become mature. And the more you grow up, the more unified you are. When you see a church that is fighting and scheming and splitting and has all these problems going on, I guarantee you have an immature church, spiritually speaking. As we grow up in Christ, as we get our roots down deep, and we grow, we're not only going to grow toward God, we're going to grow toward one another. And you're going to see true unity when you have mature believers. They're going to be gentle in their attitudes. They're going to be giving in their actions. They're going to be marked by unity, not division. That's what's going to make a profound impact on the community and on the world. And we need to each understand that our place in the body is to serve God, to serve one another. And once we comprehend our calling, we need to commit ourselves to it, not just in our words, but in how we live our lives. And that may mean making some changes. That may mean getting rid of things in our lives that keep us from God. And that may mean holding each other accountable so that we stay on the path. And when this is displayed in the local church, you're going to see it make a change in society. I'm not saying everybody's going to get saved, because that's never going to happen. But you're going to see people that are attracted toward that kind of a church. You're going to hear things like, boy, that's different than a lot of churches I've been in. They're going to tell the difference. I conclude with a quote from Chuck Swindoll. He says, "I'm more convinced than ever, if there is a message of the church of the 21st century needs to hear, it's the message of Ephesians 4. We have come on hard times in which the church is treated more like a corporation or an institution than a body of believers or the family of the faithful. Pastors today act more like CEOs than like shepherds. Some even prefer that title. Many church growth methods and leadership techniques are modeled after corporate America. We must allow Ephesians 4 to remind us that the church is not a corporation. The church is a family. The church is a body of believers. And for the army of God, the church is our base of operations. And when each soldier on base works together as a unit, we're going to be victorious in the spiritual battles that we face." Why don't we stand together and be dismissed in a word of prayer? Father, from time to time we need to be challenged. We need to be reminded of the commitment we have made to you and to one another. And I pray that this church might stand out in this community as a place where you are loved and served, and others are loved and served as well. Give us that commitment. Give us that humility that is needed to be your representatives to the world around us. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.